Isaiah 26, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9, and then we will turn over to Acts chapter 5 for our message this morning. Isaiah 26 and verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord, in Yahweh forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. He has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Acts chapter 5 now. We have had a break for a few weeks from our study in the book of Acts, but you might recall Ananias and Sapphira. That was the part of the text that we studied most recently. So this morning we return to the middle of Acts chapter 5. Let's pause and pray before we do that. Father, we thank you that on this morning, in all of our weakness, you are the everlasting rock. And you have taken us as your own. And so as we come to Acts 5 and talk about the church and Christianity, those are not distant things. Those are not corporate things. Those things are us, your children, your people. Jesus said that he longed to gather the inhabitants of Jerusalem like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And we come today believing that through repentance and faith, you have gathered us under your wings. And we are yours, and that's all we need to know. But then, because we're yours, we have to be listening people. We are sheep with no skill at all to find our own path. And so here we gather around your word because we've got to listen to you. We have to hear what you say. So we gather to hear your words and your truth because we cannot live on this year's bread alone. We have to live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So here we come to it, dependent upon your spirit to make the word living and active, to go ahead and pierce our hearts, to do what you need to do in us, that we might follow you and you might be honored. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title this morning is The Future of Christianity. Because the future of Christianity was on the line in Acts chapter 5. Why? Well, because the entire leadership team of the Christian church, chosen and trained by Jesus, was on death row. And from these tense moments here, we can learn some lessons that help us think about the future of Christianity today and even help us as we simply think about our own lives today. Remember that in Acts chapter 4, the baby Christian church faced threats from the outside. Peter and John were arrested and put on trial, but the church continued to speak about Jesus despite those threats. And then at the beginning of Acts chapter 5 came the first major threat from the inside. And Ananias and Sapphira brought into question the reality of Christianity. through their hypocrisy. And through a severe mercy, God rescued the church from that internal danger. Let's remind ourselves about what happened next. Acts chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, this gives us a picture of what this time was like, and we've already looked at these verses, but note that in verse 14 it says, more than ever believers were being added to the Lord. So many were coming to follow Jesus, and I think we could use that word more than ever for a couple of other things in these verses, because in verse 11 it seems like more than ever the fear of God was present. And in verses 15 and 16, it seems like more people than ever were being healed. So this was a more than ever kind of a time. It was a time of great grace, which came through the severe mercy that God showed in rescuing the church from the threat posed by Ananias and Sapphira. But there was another threat looming. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. You might read verses 17 and 18 and feel like yawning, because the Gospels are just one story after another of the opposition to Jesus, right? And the book of Acts seems to just be one story after another of the opposition to Christianity. And so it would be very easy to read Acts 5, verses 17 and 18 and go, oh, here we go again. Yet another time when they tried to oppose Christianity. But this moment was different, okay? Not that all those moments didn't matter, but this moment was a threat to the future of Christianity as a whole. Why? Well, let me show you the background again. Just remind us. Look back with me to Acts 4. Acts 4 and verse 18. Peter and John had been arrested. This was the very first beginning of the persecution against the Christians. And when the Sanhedrin had tried them, their conclusion in Acts 4:18 was they called them and charged them. So this is an official legal command. They charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So the highest Jewish authorities in the land had formally ordered the leaders of the church, and thus all the Christians, that they could not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So what did they do? Acts 4, verse 31. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. In verse 33, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Okay, so what happened there? The apostles and the Christians in general were forbidden to talk about Jesus, and there is no Christianity without talking about Jesus. That's at the very heart of what Christianity is about. So the highest Jewish authorities outlawed talking about Jesus, and the apostles and all the Christians ignored them and continued to talk about Jesus. Now, here's the key. As of Acts 5 and verse 16, we have not had an update on that situation. As of Acts 5, verse 16, the apostles are criminals on the loose, blatantly ignoring the law laid down by the Sanhedrin. And so we should be asking, what is this going to lead to? And then we start reading in Acts 5, verse 17, that the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. And we say, oh boy, we knew this was coming, and this is big trouble, because the apostles are now lawless. It is very easy for the Sanhedrin to say to the Romans, these Christian leaders will not obey the law. They are in direct rebellion. They are criminals now. And notice that in Acts 4, they arrested Peter and John. Who did they arrest here in verse 18? Sounds like all of them, doesn't it? Sounds like they arrested all of the apostles. So this is dangerous. Now, we might be quick to say, oh, God's going to triumph anyways. Okay, but can you see how at least in this moment, humanly speaking, this could have ended Christianity? The Sanhedrin could have gone to the Romans and said, look, you crucified Jesus, but now his followers are causing more problems than he ever did. His followers are lawless threats to the empire, and they are revolutionaries who stir up the crowds. And by the way, they're using this magic stuff to stir up the crowds. And they're using all this hostile rhetoric. And if you are loyal to Caesar, you better outlaw this group. And they're, by the way, their king is living. That's what they're telling everybody. And so if your king is Caesar, you better shut this down now. That was the danger of the moment. But what we're going to discover here in the rest of Acts 5 is that God protected the future of Christianity by opening two things. He opened prison doors and he opened Gamaliel's mouth. So let's look at those in that order. First of all, God protected the future of Christianity by opening prison doors. Look with me in verse 19. So verse 18 has them put in the public prison. And verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Wow. All right, let's walk through a few things here. Verse 17, the high priest rose up. Same high priest who oversaw the trial of Jesus and the trial of Peter and John in Acts 4. The same high priest who was part of the party of the Sadducees, that Jewish party that had the closest relationship with the Romans and so had the political influence in this time period. And the verse 17 ends by saying the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. The Christian movement was a threat to their authority, to their wealth, to their privilege. And so, verse 18, they arrested the apostles and they did something with them. The phrase could be translated either they put them in the public prison or they publicly put them in prison. But either way, the point is the word public. They were doing this as a show. They were doing this to make a point. It was a public example. It was a public humiliation, really, of the apostles. You know what it's like when a high-profile criminal gets arrested intentionally at their office in downtown so that the TV cameras are there while they bring them out. You know, it's a very public shaming that's done. That is the kind of situation that's going on here. And so it's with that in mind that in verse 19, Luke tells us that an angel comes, opens the prison doors. If the soldiers are telling the truth later, then the angel shut the prison doors and locked them behind him. And leads them out and tells them to go to the temple and speak. And verse 21 says, they did this as soon as possible. They entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. And there is a lot of significance to the fact that they went as soon as possible. And a lot of significance to what happens in those moments. So the Sanhedrin tried to publicly humiliate them. And in less than 24 hours, they had miraculously escaped and appeared publicly to preach some more. So here's the part, let's think through some of what this means. According to Craig Keener, the temple guards closed the gates of the temple at night. So nobody was in the temple grounds at night. But then early in the morning, they would reopen those gates and the first crowd of worshipers would come in because there was a sacrifice at daybreak, like a 6 a.m. sacrifice. So the angel gets the apostles out of the prison in the middle of the night and says to them, go speak to the people, all the words of this life. And the apostles can't go right then, but they know temple gates are going to open, you know, at, I don't know, 5:30 or 6 or something. And so they say, we're going to be there. We're going to be there when those gates open. And we're going to be there with that crowd of morning worshipers. So why did they go so quickly? Because this is what escaped prisoners do. They appear in public as soon as possible. No, escaped prisoners run for the hills. So why did they go? Very first chance to appear in public. Well, they had a commission from an angel. And if you see what happens when people see angels in Scripture, it's serious business. They're not chubby cherubim. So you see a mighty, awe-inspiring heavenly being who says to you, go speak, and you go speak. They also, you know, based on what we saw in chapter 4, we know they just wanted to obey God. So they're going to go obey God. But I think there's this other part of it, is that they knew they were going to get arrested again. Soon. And they knew that when they got arrested again, they would attempt to cover up the escape. Obviously, the authorities didn't want anybody to know that happened. So I'm sure that part of what they're thinking is, we got to get to the temple very first chance and be seen by as many people and get to preach to as many people as we possibly can before we get caught again and before this thing can get covered up. So I think the apostles wanted to go to the temple as early as possible so that as many people as possible could see and hear what happened so that God would be glorified. Whether therefore you eat or drink or escape from prison or go to the temple at daybreak, do all to the glory of God, right? That's what they're doing. So put this back in the public shame idea, right? The Sanhedrin tried to publicly shame the apostles, but boy, did it backfire spectacularly when they walked into the temple at daybreak. And who ended up with the shame? I think it's obvious that the whole thing would be embarrassing for the Sanhedrin, but I think one of our clues is in verse 26. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. The day before they came with force and they publicly shamed the apostles, and the next day they come with their tail between their legs, lest the crowd stone them. That was a pretty quick reversal. And they knew the damage had been done. That line in verse 24. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them. What were they greatly perplexed about? Not the escape itself, but wondering what this would come to. Oh boy, what damage is this going to do? What harm is going to come from this evident escape that the people know about now? So we've seen that the public nature of the arrest of the apostles, the attempt to shame them, the public shame for the authorities when the apostles escaped and appeared at the temple. Let me show you another intriguing connection here. I hope these pieces aren't too random to fit together. They all fit under the public shame idea. Look at verse 30. I know I'm jumping ahead, but this fits the same theme. Peter says to the council, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Now, that is an unusual line for a couple reasons. First of all, I know that it's common today for Christians to refer to the cross as a tree, partly because we've got some well-known hymns that do that. But there's no evidence that in ancient culture they referred to the cross as a tree. I mean, it's made out of wood, but otherwise calling it a tree is a little bit strange. And notice what it says here. Does it say nailed him to a tree? What does it say? Hanged him on a tree. Okay, so this is even odder. We don't have any evidence that anybody in the first century would have described a crucifixion as hanging someone on a tree. So what's going on here? Well, Peter is speaking to, you know, the Jewish leadership whose expertise is the Hebrew Scriptures and the law. And so Peter is very clearly alluding back to the law of Moses, which says that when a person who committed a sin, that a person who committed a sin worthy of death was hung on a tree. Now, was that crucifixion? Was there a crucifixion in Israel 1,500 years before Jesus? No. Crucifixion was a much later thing. So what did they do when they hung a criminal on the tree in ancient Israel? They hung them on a tree, right? And what it says in the law of Moses is, anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. It was a public example. I know this isn't fun to talk about, but the point was that there was this public, you could see this person hanging from this tree, cursed by God. And it said to the nation of Israel, do not rebel against your God, or you will be cursed by God too. So I think Peter, by the way, you can make a note to Galatians 3:13, which talks about this, Galatians 3:13. So I think what's going on here is this. Peter is saying to the Sanhedrin, you had Jesus crucified because that's how the Romans execute. But what you were trying to do was publicly shame Jesus as a man you believed was cursed by God, and you wanted all the people to see it. Does that make sense? They wanted the whole nation to see, or everyone in Jerusalem at least, to observe this, to know that Jesus was cursed by God and publicly shamed. Peter says that's what you did to Jesus. So then what does verse 31 say? God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. You tried to publicly shame him as one cursed by God. God exalted him. So there's a parallel between Acts 5 and the crucifixion of Jesus. When they hung Jesus on the cross, it was a public shaming of a person they thought was cursed by God, much like the Old Testament hanging on a tree. But God exalted him. Acts 5, they publicly shamed the apostles as people they believe were cursed by God, but God exalted them and actually ended up shaming the Sanhedrin. God opened that prison door and let them out. Does that make sense? I think Peter is trying to show them this is deja vu. You're seeing this happen again and again. God is overturning your plans and purposes. God is overturning your attempt to stop what he's doing through Jesus. Note also in verse 21 that it says, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and apparently then they sent to the prison to have them brought out. This is beautiful irony. I imagine they gathered all the senate of the people of Israel, the whole council, because they felt like this is really important. We're going to get these apostles up here and we're going to end this thing. And we're going to make sure the whole council is here to see it. This is, in other words, if you think in terms of American politics, this is not something for a subcommittee to do in Congress. This is something for all of Congress to do together. So, here's what's going on. the apostles are at the temple, and more and more and more people are seeing that they're out of prison and are hearing their message, and the Sanhedrin doesn't know it. They're over here making phone calls, you know, texting, saying, hey, get everybody here. We got a really important trial this morning. Meanwhile, they're buying time for the apostles to appear to more people and preach to more people. And what's the end result of gathering the whole council? The whole council sees the evidence of the escape from prison. The whole council hears what Peter preaches. The whole council hears what Gamaliel says. Isn't that what God would do in taking the plans of men and turning them on their head? Now, before we feel too triumphant about all this, we should remember that verse 40 tells us that this scenario did end with the apostles being beaten. This would have been the classic 39 lashes with that nasty whip that you've probably heard about. Often it included 26 lashes on the back of your body and 13 on the front. This was a punishment that even killed some people. So I think we need to recognize that when the angel told them to go to the temple and speak, do you think they were naive about what this would mean? You think they were naive? I think they knew full well that they were going to get arrested and punished for this. And they went anyways. And they went as soon as they could, knowing that they were going to get arrested again and punished, knowing that there would be consequences. So I think we should jump forward to today and ask, does this still happen today? Are there Christians who go into situations which they know are temporary? They're going to get caught. It's not going to last very long. But they go into that situation and they do as much as they can, as fast as they can, until they get caught and pay the price. And the whole time, they know they're going to get caught and they know they're going to pay the price. And they go anyways and do as much as they can for the Lord till then. That is a beautiful love for God, love for His glory, love for His truth. And even if we aren't in that exact situation, I think we can all ask ourselves, am I willing to obey God no matter what? Because this was not an easy obedience when they went to the temple that morning. Am I willing to obey God even when I know it will be costly? Verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. All right. So I hope all that fits together somewhat for you. Our first point is that God protected the future of Christianity by opening prison doors. He really took what the Sanhedrin was doing and turned it on its head. Now, to see the second way that God protected the future of Christianity, we need to work through a few more verses. So look with me at verses 27 and 28. When they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Oh, that's an intriguing line. That gives you another little window into what they were really thinking. They were starting to realize that the crowds in Jerusalem might turn against them for the death of Jesus. If they had crucified an innocent Jew, they were in trouble. And if they had crucified the Messiah, how much more trouble? If the crowds had turned Pilate against Jesus, even though Pilate had said Jesus was innocent, what happens if the crowds turn Pilate against them? I think they were starting to possibly fear for their lives, in addition to being enraged. But did the apostles want the Sanhedrin to die? The Sanhedrin wanted the apostles to die. Did the apostles want the Sanhedrin to die? What was the angel's message? Go to the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. That's right. The whole book of Acts is about the resurrection of Jesus and the life that is available through Jesus. So I think the Sanhedrin may have been fearing for their lives, but actually the apostles wanted them to find eternal life. Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Obey God no matter what the cost is. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. We just talked about that, but note that phrase, the God of our fathers. This is the apostles saying to the Sanhedrin, we are not some strange cult. We are your Jewish brothers speaking to our Jewish brothers about our Jewish Messiah. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. There's a lot we could talk about there, but one thing I love here is that the apostles were again offering forgiveness to the Sanhedrin, to the people who really were responsible partly for the crucifixion of Jesus. They're again being told, you can repent. You can turn to Jesus. I love that. And that same forgiveness is still offered today. It was our sin that crucified Jesus, but he is ready to save us and give us life. In verse 32, Peter kind of brings them up to date. It's as if he says, let me tell you what God is doing right now, just to make sure you don't miss it. Verse 32, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So Peter's saying, look, do you see what God's doing? Right here in front of you are witnesses. Witnesses who lived with Jesus, learned from Jesus, saw Jesus after the resurrection. And right in front of you are the evidences that the Holy Spirit of God has come. There are all these people being healed. There was the speaking in tongues. There was this escape from prison. There are these miraculous signs and wonders. These witnesses were proof that Jesus was alive. The Spirit was proof that Jesus was alive. The Sanhedrin was hearing the eyewitnesses, seeing the works of the Spirit. They were supposed to conclude, Jesus is alive. We should repent and believe. That's what Peter's telling them. So what did they conclude? Verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Same word is used for the rage before they did kill Stephen. And remember that the word them in verse 33 seems to refer to all of the apostles. So in this moment, Acts 5:33, the entire leadership of the Christian church is on death row. The apostles who were supposed to be the foundation of the church were on the verge of execution. But then our second point is this. God protected the future of Christianity by opening Gamaliel's mouth. Verse 34. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, to the Sanhedrin, men of Israel, take care. Be careful what you are about to do with these men. And what were they about to do? Kill them. Verse 36. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. Wow, that was a big moment. We talked about the background with the Pharisees and Gamaliel and those things in Bible study this morning, so I'm not going to talk about any of that right now. But we could ask, did Gamaliel give them good counsel or not? That's a tricky question, because you could argue both yes and no. Is it true that the plans of men fail and the works of God succeed? Well, that's complicated. In the ultimate, final, eternal sense, the answer is yes. God's purposes are always accomplished. But in the practical sense today, take any given town in America. Is the biggest church the church that's doing God's work? And the smallest church, the church that's heretical? Is that the way things go in the world? So there's ultimate truth to what Gamaliel said, but in the present moment, it can often look like evil is flourishing while God's people are struggling. I think the real key phrase is the one in the middle of verse 39. Gamaliel's climax. You might even be found opposing God. If you've read through the Gospel of Luke and then into the book of Acts, you've heard Jesus warn the Jewish leaders over and over again, you are in God's way. You are getting in God's way. You think you're making proselytes, you're making children of hell. You need to get out of God's way. And so here, one of their own people steps up and says, we better be really careful here, guys, that we don't end up opposing God. Now, did Gamaliel think they were opposing God? I doubt it. I doubt it at this point. But I think he had enough sense to realize, boy, we better be careful. And whatever Gamaliel thought or meant, God was using it. I mean, this was just God. God was doing this. God was using his advice to protect the future of Christianity. Because he says, keep away from these men and let them alone. And they took his advice. Who could have dreamed that would happen? Now, what does it mean when it says they took his advice? It means they didn't kill the apostles right then. That's the primary thing it means. But what I suspect is that had they killed the apostles right then, they would have gone to the Romans and gotten a edict against Christianity. They would have shut the whole thing down. But they didn't do it. They let Christianity go. Now, you might say, wait a second, didn't they stone Stephen right after this? And didn't Saul throw Christians in jail? And didn't they end up killing James and almost killing Peter? Okay, that's all true. Acts 8 through Acts 12 is this terrible time of persecution really leading up to the climax with James's death in Acts chapter 12. But here's the thing, that started a few months after this. Maybe only weeks, but I think probably a few months after this. And that little window was what the church needed to get its roots down. That little window was what they needed for many more people to come to Jesus, for the apostles to be able to teach, for there to be able to start getting some grounding in what the truth was. And so I think a few months later, boy, the persecution, Acts 8 says it's a great persecution unleashed against the church. But Gamaliel, God used Gamaliel to buy the church just enough time that it couldn't be stopped anymore. That train was going too fast. Now, again, I know in the ultimate sense, you can't stop what God's doing. But practically, God did something amazing with what Gamaliel said. Now, you might also say, wait a second, Tim. Verse 40 says, look down at verse 40, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Wait a second, doesn't it sound like they made it illegal? Well, yeah, but they weren't going to enforce it. They were not going to enforce it. They said, don't go speak about Jesus. And the apostles and the Christians went right out and started talking about Jesus again, and they didn't do anything about it. Until Stephen got them so angry that started the great persecution. So this was a show. This was a game. When they said, don't talk about... See, Gamaliel said, we got to leave these guys alone. And they agreed in private. And then they brought the apostles back in and said, don't talk about Jesus anymore. But what had happened in private was they had said, okay, we got to let this go. That's what they had decided. I love it. I just love the whole thing. I love what God did. And I think he protected the future of Christianity by giving them those weeks or months when they could grow and learn and get roots down and get organized. And by the time the great persecution arose in Acts 8, what happened? They just said, okay, you want us to leave Jerusalem? We'll go somewhere else and tell people about Jesus. And they scattered, and there went the gospel. And it could not be stopped. All right, so I think we've made it just about all the way through the text, except we're not going to look at verse 42. Well, let's read 41 and 42. We're going to study verse 42 next week, but let's read 41 and 42. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So you see how much the warning of the Sanhedrin meant. They just went right back to it because they knew that's how they were going to obey God, and it wasn't going to get shut down anyways at this point. So notice then verse 41. They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Does the phrase counted worthy strike you as a little bit odd? It is if you take it to mean they earned it. They earned the right to suffer for Jesus. The really, really amazing Christians get to suffer for Jesus. That's not what it means. It means that when they suffered for Jesus, they saw it as a great honor, a great privilege. They would have said, boy, we are not worthy to suffer for him, and yet God has led us. Remember, these apostles had seen Jesus die for them. I mean, I understand that many of them ran, and I know that they may not have been there exactly during the crucifixion, but if there was anything they knew Jesus died for them and rose again. And so I think knowing so clearly, so vividly that Jesus suffered for them, it was a great privilege to suffer for him. And knowing that Jesus had been so publicly shamed for them, it was an honor to be shamed for him. Jesus had said to them earlier, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Here's what Jesus said. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Doesn't that sound like Acts 5:41? They had been beaten badly enough that I doubt they did any leaping. But I think in their hearts they were. Leaping for joy at the honor of suffering for their Savior. So I'll just conclude the things this way. Any lessons here in Acts 5 that would help us as we think about the future of Christianity today? There's always a lot of talk about that and, you know, where are we at? Are we in the end times? And what's happening in Christianity in America and all that? And, you know, I mean, I think we should have our eyes open and pay attention, but I get weary of some of that, to be honest. Feels like a good way to sell books. How should we think about the future of Christianity? Three things. First of all, based on this text, not in general. I'm not trying to be a cultural observer or something. I'm not nearly smart enough for that. Just based on Acts 5. Number one, Jesus will take care of his church. He was taking care of his church here in Acts 5. He is the leader and savior, we read here, seated on his throne with all authority. Remember, as we saw in our scripture reading last week in Ephesians 1, God has put him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. All authority over all things on behalf of his people, his church. So whether he, by sending an angel to pick locks or open the mouth of a leader of the Pharisees, Jesus took care of his church. Jesus will take care of his church. He's the same Jesus on the same throne with the same loyal love for his church. So we can know that about the future. Number two, let's use the freedom we've got here in our country. Sometimes you hear American Christians talk about, you know, those glamorous places in other parts of the world where Christians are persecuted, as if we wish we were that way. We could be cool like them. I don't think that's how we should think about it at all. I think if God has given us a place where we have freedom to speak about Jesus, to do ministry for Jesus, then I think what God would want us to say is, let's do it. Not, let's wait for persecution to come so that we'll start doing it, you know. There are so many places. I tried to look up the number, but it's hard to define. But I think it's at least 24 countries in the world today where either it's illegal to convert to Christianity or to meet publicly as Christians or to evangelize, to try to convert people. It's 24 countries that's the case. And so we live in a country where conversion is allowed, public meetings are allowed, evangelism is allowed. And I know we could talk about storm clouds here and things that maybe threaten little parts of that. But compared to North Africa and the Middle East and Asia, I mean, Christianity has incredible freedom here. So I think the lesson for us from that is let's use it. You know, one of the things we do, folks, is we meet publicly on Sunday mornings in a public place with services that we publicly advertise. And we do that on purpose because we don't know how long we're going to get to do that. So while we can do that, let's do it. We could meet somewhere else in private, just us, and that would be fine. We could do all the things that we carry out, but we choose to meet publicly. And I hope all of you will embrace that. I hope we will never get a mentality that's kind of like, let's bunker down and just be us. And I know there's some discomfort in, there can be some awkwardness in, you know, new people walking in and you don't know who these people are or what their background is or where they came from. And I would just encourage us as a church to say, man, we got brothers and sisters in dozens of countries around the world who don't get to do this. While we get to do it and let's do it with all of our hearts. And so I hope you'll get excited about public meetings as a church family. And then certainly take our opportunities to talk about Jesus and do other things. Like we've got the kitchen done at New Hub. That means we get to do the next stage at New Hub, which is getting ready to the facility over there for doing things like community seminars live online. You know, we've got opportunities like that to just take our freedom and use it. So number one, Jesus is going to keep taking care of his church. Number two, let's use the freedom we have. And number three, even if we suffer for him, even if things change, even if the climate in our country becomes very hostile toward Christianity, it'll be a great honor to be that close to Jesus. Right? Even if we suffer, even if some of these things become illegal, the church will not be defeated. Jesus will still be on his throne. The gospel will not stop. And if the day comes when we suffer for the gospel, it'll be an honor. Jesus said we can leap for joy. And you may feel like, boy, I don't know. I don't know how I could do that. I don't feel any leaping for joy when, you know, when somebody at work makes a snide comment or something. But look, Jesus' grace is sufficient for the day. If you get to that day, whether it's tomorrow or 10 years from now, his grace is going to be sufficient for you. And you will say, this is really strange, but this is the hardest thing I've ever gone through as a Christian. And there's this leaping for joy going on in my heart. And that'll be Jesus taking care of his church, taking care of you. So if things change and we suffer greatly for the gospel, it'll be an honor to be that close to our Savior. As one of Gamaliel's students said, to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. It's encouraging. Thank you for reminding us of these things and lift our eyes up to Jesus, build our faith and our hope in him. Help us to use the freedom we have in this country right now. Help us to stay close to Jesus. And Lord, if there are moments when obeying you means we face suffering, oh, strengthen our hearts to obey you no matter what. And if we do begin to suffer more for following you, Lord, keep us from a selfish perspective that just wants to avoid suffering for our own comfort. Help us to see the privilege of fellowshipping with Jesus in suffering. Would you strengthen us for these things and lead your church forward? We are excited about the future of Christianity because our King sits on the throne over all things. We pray in his name. Amen.